I'd like to thank our brother Morris for the announcements and then Helen for singing. And of course, that is a solemn piece with a huge challenge that is within that piece. The two hymns that we will be, well, we've sung one of them already tonight. The other one that we will, God willing, be singing at the end of the meeting will tie in with the 100th anniversary of Northern Ireland, because they're both by the same author. And the one that we sang earlier, Before the Throne of God Above, it was written many years ago, over 100 years ago. But then in more recent years, it has had what you'd call a little revival in interest, a new tune put to it, and therefore reached out to a wide audience. But the hymns were written by Charity Lees Bancroft. She was born Charity Smith, daughter of a Church of Ireland minister who was the rector of Drumrah, if anybody knows where that is, in County Tyrone. And was also around Brookborough in County Fermanagh at a time as well. Although Charity herself was born in Dublin, in Bloomfield, Merion in Dublin, in 1841. Her hymns, when she published them, appeared in a number of periodicals, famously in Bishop J.C. Ryle's Spiritual Songs and in other collections and in many leaflets. And just after the big revival of religion in 1859, she wrote a piece, Oh for the Robes of Whiteness, and that was in the immediate aftermath of that 1859 revival. She wrote also Aspirations, described as written in the flush and fervor of coming out of darkness into marvelous light. And that again was around the 1859 period. Now, the hymn that we want to sing at the end of the meeting tonight is another by hers. It is Christ Mighty to Save. Christ Mighty to Save. And when you see the verses I have here on display, Romans 10, verse 1, verse 9, verse 13, you're going to understand right away why we want to sing at the end about Christ Mighty to Save. Verse 1 of Romans 10, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then the verse 13 of the same chapter ends in our English version with the same word yet again, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as we have advertised today on our Facebook page, we want to take the topic tonight, Can God Save My Soul? Can God Save My Soul? With the Word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in further prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thine anointing upon Thy Word, that the Holy Spirit will take the book that He has authored and apply it to our hearts. That's how it will be effective. That's how it will produce good spiritual results, by the author of the book advancing the word into people's minds and hearts tonight. May that happen for Thy glory, for the salvation of souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Salvation, O salvation, the joyous news proclaim, till earth's remotest nation has heard Messiah's name. One of the verses out of one of our hymns, and this matter of salvation is of vital importance to everybody who will hear my voice tonight, whether that's here in person in this meeting or those who may be tuned in over the internet tonight, Facebook, Sermon Audio, or by some other method. And no matter where people are in the whole world tonight, this is the issue that faces us, that we need the most, God's salvation, because whether you're saved or not will determine where you spend eternity, in God's heaven or in the devil's hell. Saved. You've heard the word many, many times. Do you know something? I'm not letting you into secret, just stating a fact here when I say the devil is infuriated by this word. He will shriek at the mention of the word simply because it's exactly what he doesn't want you to become. He does not want that to happen to you in your lifetime at all. William Gurnall, who was a famous Puritan preacher back in the 17th century, and I read his comment today, he said, "Nothing torments the devil more than to see his old companions neglect their former sinful pleasures and spend time studying the scriptures instead." The devil will be infuriated if anybody here who is not yet saved becomes saved. And anyone here who is saved, who has been saved maybe for years now, he was infuriated then when you came to Christ. And he's still no less angry today. So the devil is infuriated by the word saved. Not only that, your flesh is insulted by this word saved. I have yet to meet a person who is unsaved who likes, who has warmed to the word saved. They kind of shrivel up whenever they hear it. They don't want to know about it. They don't want you to talk about it. The flesh, you see, our natural constitution, our sinful nature, it shrivels and crawls at the sound of this. You know why? Because its pride is going away, way down here. Because it feels insulted to think that somebody should imagine they are not good enough as they are. What about all the good things I have done? That's a natural defense mechanism that kicks in as soon as the word saved is mentioned. Do you think I'm a sinner, a bad sinner, one going to hell? Well, the Bible says all of us are, so yes. And therefore the flesh, saved, don't like the sound of it, don't want to be there. The devil, infuriated by it, the flesh is insulted by it, but... And here's the vital thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ insists on it. He insists on it. Have you ever heard him use the term? In John chapter 3 and verse 17, after that very, very famous word in verse 16 of John 3, here's verse 17. "For," Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Saved. Our Lord uses this term as well. And no doubt you've heard the word thrown around in sermons and in testimonies, and maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not there. I'm not saved. What does this word mean? So to clear up any possible confusion, let me tell you what it means. The word saved comes because we're translating the New Testament out of the Greek language originally, and so it comes from a word that is sozo. That's the Greek. We'll not mention any more about that, but what it means is this: to rescue from danger or destruction, to keep safe and sound. So here's what it means: to rescue from danger and destruction, to keep safe and also keep sound. To save somebody from injury or danger, to save a suffering one that's perishing, to preserve somebody who's in danger of destruction, to save or rescue. That's what the word means. And unless a person is saved, they will die in their sins, spend all of eternity in hell, forever separated from the presence and from the power of Almighty God. Now, nobody in the world, right thinking plainly, straightly, logically, wants that to happen to them. Therefore, we must know how we can be saved. And so we're coming to a message tonight. Can God save my soul? Can he rescue me? Keep me from destruction? Prevent me from going to hell? Bring me into the benefits of his redemption, to appreciate his Christ, to love him, to follow him? Can God save my soul? And let me say initially, yes, he can. Of course he can. That's the great news of the gospel. He can. Let me give you three reasons why. First reason revolves around God's promise to save. Can God save my soul? Yes, he can. And here's why. Because of his promise to save. And the first thing I want to say about the promise is this. It's an old promise. In the beginning, way back, Garden of Eden, when God made man in his image, and man was perfect in the paradise of God, what could go wrong? Well, as we know, everything went wrong because sin entered that world, that paradise world in the garden, and it changed everything, ruined everything, destroyed everything. Sin always does that. It's the very face of destruction in this planet. But God made a promise, and he made a promise to Eve and to Adam in that Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 and verse 15. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that might sound, and it does, I'm sure, like a mysterious sentence, but what it does is, and back then it did, and now it still does, it points to Calvary. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, virgin born, he would be the Lamb of God that would be slain for the sin of sinners. He would bear their iniquity upon himself. So it points right out of the Garden of Eden all the way to the cross and our Savior's atoning sacrifice there. Do you know what I read in Revelation, final book in the Bible, chapter 13, verse 8? I'm told there that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How is that? In the mind, in the purpose of God, he had Calvary in view right from the Garden of Eden, and so he was steering all the events of history towards that cross. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Peter takes it even further, because Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 talks about Christ, and he describes him as who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What is that telling you and telling me? Those verses are telling us that even before there was a sinner to save, before there was a single sin to cleanse, the Lord had already formulated a plan, drafted it all out, perfected it to redeem sinners. His is a plan older than men, older than sin, older than the devil, older than hell. God's promise to save is an old promise that shall never, ever fail. And even in the Old Testament, as you read it through, stop here, stop there, stop somewhere else, you will find a glorious glimpse and another glorious glimpse and yet another shining light that is pointing us to God's promise to save the sinner. For example, Isaiah 45 and verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 43 and the verse 11 as well, another Old Testament text. What do we read? God says, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So promise after promise after promise in the Old Testament. It's an old promise. Not only that, it's an ongoing promise. While God's promise is older than the world and dates back to before mankind on the world, that promise is still as valid today as it has ever been. It's an ongoing promise. And so our Savior in New Testament times, he announced, for example, in John chapter 5 and the verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We all know, don't we, John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Acts 16, to verse 31. Paul in this occasion, Paul and Silas, were in the jail at Philippi. The jail was broken open by an earthquake that night. The jailer was terrified, about to take his own life, and he cries whenever Paul speaks to him, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul replies, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. This promise has never lost its power, will never lose its great power. God is the saving God. Nothing will ever alter that truth. The hymn writer put it like this: the blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the deepest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never, never lose its power. So what we're looking at tonight is an old promise, an ongoing promise, and it's an open promise. An open promise. For God so loved the world, we have just quoted, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, whosoever believeth in him, I want you to mark those four English words, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There was an Indian listening to a missionary on one occasion, and he got these words brought to his attention, John 3 and verse 16, and the Indian was staggered, and knew what he said? He said, that is large light. Read it again. And as that wondrous story of divine love was read again, he heard it, he welcomed it with his mind and heart, and the man said, it's true, I know it, I feel it. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I don't want to give the impression I'm suggesting in preaching that Jesus Christ died for all men everywhere in every age and everybody at the end of life makes it somehow to heaven, because they don't. Another Puritan preacher, John Owen, and our students would be encouraged to read The Death of Death in The Death of Christ by John Owen. He put it like this. It's a very interesting, fascinating argument. You may not get it all first time through, but think it over. There only are three possibilities. And Owen nails them all here. And possibility one is, either Christ died for all of the sins of all men. And if he died for all of the sins of all men, then every single person is going to be saved, because he has died for all of their sins. Therefore, all would be saved. We know that's not true. Another possibility, or Christ died for some of the sins of all men, and if he died for some of my sins, then I'm adrift. I'll not make the harbor of heaven, because there are some sins that he, by that argument, that he didn't die for, so I'm still in my sins, and there's one sin is enough to damn me in hell, so I'm gone if that's true. But either he died for all of the sins of all men, or he died for some of the sins of all men, or there's got to be another possibility that fits the facts, here it is, or Christ died for all of the sins of some men, which means some will be saved, and that's how it works out in life. We know that by experience. He died for all of the sins of some men, so that those some men have all their sins purged and paid for and will, in the scheme of redemption, make it to heaven. Think about that argument. It's a very interesting one. It's a very clinching one as well. That's what happens in life. That's what it is when the rubber hits the road. That's it at the cutting edge. But while I know that my Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary died to redeem a particular people that his Father had given to him in eternity past, I don't know, when I preach anytime, who God's chosen ones are. You know, they don't come in through our doors with a kind of fluorescent, luminous X on their backs that I can identify. Oh, that's one of them. I need to preach clearly to them and make sure they get it. So what do? I do what every preacher has to do. I give a free offer of the gospel to all men, knowing that through that preaching, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We read it tonight in Romans 10:17. Through that preaching, God calls out his people. It's his work to do that, and he will call them out, certainly will, to himself. So this gospel, it has been carried to all points in the compass. And wherever it's gone, a most blessed spiritual moral revolution has happened, and not just for a few isolated souls either. Many thousands, yes, millions of men and women and young people across the world have received this message by faith. They've been saved, and they are going to be in heaven as a result. One of the hymns that I quote Sometimes at funerals, O house of many mansions, thy doors are open wide, and dear are all those faces upon the other side. Thy portals, they are golden, and those who enter in shall know no more of sorrow, of weariness, and sin. And that ties in with what the Bible tells us, otherwise it wouldn't be worth quoting. But in Revelation 7, the verse 9 and the verse 10, I read of a couple of people in glory, a few people in glory. No, I read of multitudes of people in heaven, in glory. After this I beheld, and lo, here's what the Bible says, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, that same Lamb slain on Calvary, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried. Now listen to what they're crying out. Hint, it's our theme. Cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. They're all crying in unison. United choir, they're all singing the same thing, because they were all saved. That's the only way they got there. Saved by God's grace. Our Lord was answering a question posed to him by his disciples on an occasion, and they were saying, Lord, maybe you're saying it tonight, are there few that be saved? Jesus responded, and they shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Heaven isn't an exclusive club for the few. Thank God it's not. Multitudes will be there. I trust you will be one of those multitudes. The gospel promise, therefore, is open to the whosoever will. That's what Jesus said. John 9:24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Revelation 22:17, coming to the final words in the Bible, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and him, let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In John 6, verse 37 and verse 47, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Romans 10, the verse 13, we read it tonight in our Bible reading, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so with biblical authority I announce, whosoever will may come. It's clear from those verses that all who sense the need of salvation, and you will sense that when the Holy Spirit of God begins to work in your heart, and you'll think it's a strange thing. Why am I interested in these things that I wasn't interested in before? Why am I worked up about these things that I had no interest in at all before? Why do I feel something drawing me that I never felt before? The Holy Spirit is working upon your mind, working upon your heart, drawing you, wooing you, bringing you, leading you to Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's one bar that you need to clear. One criterion you need to meet in order to be saved. And that one criterion is this. This gospel, let me say it and let me emphasize it, this gospel is for sinners only. That's who it's for. For sinners only. And as I preach this message, God stirs men's hearts and he makes them understand that's for me, because I'm a sinner. I need this. If you're good, you can't be saved. If you're righteous in your own eyes, you can't be saved. Christ came to save the lost. And them alone. Remember what we read in Mark 2 and verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole, that is, they've no physical illness or malady. We're talking about spiritual material here, of course. They that are whole have no need of the physician, the doctor, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And our Lord is laboring the point. Just as you don't run to the doctor, or now you phone him up and you get your phone contact with him, But you're not going to do that unless you're ill. So Christ is saying, I didn't come to call those people who are puffed up with their own importance, who feel no matter what you say, no matter what the gospel is, no matter what God says, I'm trying it my way and under my own steam and by my own good works, I will get it to heaven. Jesus ignores that. I came not to call those righteous in their own eyes, but sinners to repentance. When the Duke of Kent, who was Queen Victoria's father, was on his deathbed, he sounded out a little note of alarm about his own salvation. His doctor tried to comfort him about, you know, look at the honorable life that you have lived, Duke. Look at the distinguished position that Providence has given to you so that you can fulfill royal duties in the land and all of that. The Duke stopped the doctor and he told him, that's not it. If I'm to be saved, it will be simply as a sinner trusting in Christ. And if you are ever going to be saved, you must come that same way. It'll only ever be as a sinner trusting in Christ, trusting in the one and only Savior. God's promised to save. But then secondly, let's consider another reason why God can save you. God's power to save. How does God go about bringing men and women to himself? How does he reach out and save them? And when a sinner does go to God for salvation and realizes, as the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring. I'm not coming with good works here. I've thrown that all aside. They're no good at all. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross, thy cross work I cling. When a sinner comes like that, how does he or she know that God will do what he has promised? How will he fulfill his promise? Well, for you and I to fulfill a promise to somebody, we need to have the wherewithal to carry it out. There's no point me saying to everybody here, and don't get excited in case you mishear what I'm about to say here and think I've said what I haven't said. There's no point me saying tonight, do you know what, see when you go out tonight, I'm going to give you all a key. Every single person a key to a brand spanking new top of the range Mercedes-Benz. You're all going to have one of those keys on the way out. The cars are lined up in the car park. There's no point me saying that because I don't have the power to deliver that. So, no, you don't have a car outside tonight, and you'll not be getting a key on your way out to some Mercedes-Benz tonight. Let me make that abundantly clear. There's no point me promising if I don't have the power to fulfill my promise. God promises eternal life, promises salvation, but he has the power. He has the power to deliver on that promise. Let me say this. God has power to call the sinner. Can I emphasize something? You cannot be saved just whenever you take it into your head, I'm going to be saved. You don't decide the terms. You don't decide the time. You don't dictate on this matter. Nobody can be saved just whenever they feel like it. And that's why it's so dangerous for people to say, oh, you know, leave it a while. Postpone it. Put it off. It's God who steps in and does the work. Because we as sinners are spiritually dead. And like a dead man or woman can't raise a finger to save or help themselves or do anything for themselves. You, he says in the Word, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That means I can't just run to God on my own. I need to be led to him by the Holy Spirit. Romans 3 and verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none left to themselves that will seek after God. The only way for a sinner to be saved is for him to be called by God. And if he hasn't called you, pray right now, Lord, call me in this meeting. Call me before this service is over. Speak to me, draw me, do what it takes to bring me to Christ. John 6, verse 44 and 45, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And he said, verse 65, therefore say I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. So salvation, where does it begin? Where does it always originate? It originates with God in heaven. It never begins with man. And I pray tonight you're feeling, as the hymn writer put it, and as Helen sung it tonight, O sinner, the Savior is calling for thee. He is calling for thee. But never presume upon him. When he calls, it's the time for you to come to him. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I helped or succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let me underline another couple of truths here on God has power to not only save the sinner, call him, but convert him. He can call, he can convert. And when he converts, the work is done. Not partially done, not substantially done, not 90%, 95% done. Done. 100%. God has the power to convert the sinner. When God saves, he does a work so powerful, you can't even explain it in human terms. Things of such a profound spiritual nature as salvation is, they naturally boggle the mind. But just to get on track with what I'm saying, what does God do when he converts a sinner? Well, all sin is immediately and completely forgiven. Psalm 103:12, Isaiah 38:17, Isaiah 43:25, Jeremiah 50:20, Micah 7:19, 1 John 1:7. There was a girl, Ogakahan, up on the north coast many years ago, and she was looking into the waves beating up off the Giant's Causeway, and a word of scripture, just a line from the Bible, came to her mind. It's out of Micah 7:19, just mentioned. He shall cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. And she thought, that's it. That's the kind of salvation, forgiveness, pardon that I need. Them all gone without retrieval. Well, that's what happens. God has the power to convert the sinner, and in that conversion, all sin is completely and immediately forgiven. Not only that, the sinner becomes a child of God. People think, because I was born in Northern Ireland, because I was born a Protestant, because I was born in the United Kingdom, I was born into a Christian country, therefore, born into a Christian country, I am a child of God by birth. No, you aren't. Nobody is. You only become a child of God through the new birth. Through conversion, as 1 John 3:1-2 make clear. What else does he do in converting the sinner? Well, all sin is immediately and completely forgiven. The sinner becomes a child of God. The sinner is delivered from sin. That is its power, its penalty, its presence. The Bible is teaching that again and again. We'll not fully be delivered from its presence until we reach the heavenly shore, of course. But the power of sin will be broken. The penalty of sin has been taken by Christ on Calvary's cross. Romans 5:9. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. More than that, the sinner becomes a joint heir with Christ. Imagine that. All the entitlement he has, all of the infinite riches that are in Jesus, the unsearchable riches of God in him. We can log on to those, take from those. There's more than sufficient grace and help there for me to live after salvation, for me to live a Christian life here below. The sinner becomes a joint heir with Christ. It's like the bank's just opened and you're told, get in there and take all you want. The bank of heaven in Christ, all available to us. The sinner also inherits a home in heaven. So there's more to salvation than just getting to heaven. We've mentioned a lot of things here, but this is one aspect of it. John 14, verse 1 to 3, your Savior said, I go prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. A home in heaven, 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, Revelation 21 and 4. Another thing that God does in his power converting the sinner becomes a saint. No matter how we dress ourselves up, we can never turn from sinner to saint. That's an internal work. And that's God's work in making us ready for heaven. Making us meet to join that company in light whenever we die. You see, when Jesus changes you, changes me, he changes us forever. And he does a full and a thorough job. Not only has he power to call the sinner, convert the sinner, but he has power to confirm the sinner. When God calls, and that lost person responds to that call, and finds Jesus Christ saves them, tell me, is it possible for that person to lose out and drift away and jettison salvation and to be lost at the end of the day? Can they somehow become unsaved? Because people worry about this. I know they do. The Bible stills our fears. And in 1 Peter 1 and 5, John 3, 16, 17, John 10, 28, and just in case we're still wobbly and worried about it, John 6, 37, 47, Romans 8, 38, 39, and many other scriptures, God is telling us, including Hebrews 6, the verse 1 to 4, he is saying that those who are united to Jesus Christ by the saving power of his Holy Spirit, that bond is never untied or severed again. Just think of it. Even the word saved, does it not lose its power, lose its impact, lose its meaning? If that saved one is still in danger of being lost? And what about God's guarantee? John 3:16, many other passages of giving to us eternal life. If I stumble, lose my salvation before I get to heaven, then I cannot know assurance of salvation until I finally get in through the gates of glory and with a huge sigh of relief look back. I've made it. I'm here. It's guaranteed I'm there now. I never knew it would be up until this point in time. But you can. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that knowledge comes here. I thank God that when salvation is given, it cannot and will not, as God's gift, be taken back again. You might have encountered somebody, it might be at Christmas, it might be somewhere else, and they give you a gift, and you know it's pretty half-hearted, and then you kind of fall out with them, or some words are spoken, and they're reaching to bring the gift back in again. That's not how God operates. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I'll never, no never, desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Thank God there is power in this Lamb to eternally save the sinner. Can God save my soul? He can, because of his promise to save. He can because of his power to save. He can, thirdly and finally, because of his provision to save. His provision to save. What has God provided? Well, he has provided, we've already touched on it, a precious substitute. Man sins in the garden, falls under the curse of God. For a man to be redeemed, then a man has to die. But the problem is, just any man won't do. The one who dies must be a perfect man. One without sin, one totally, genuinely innocent, one without any wickedness at all, one that is free from even the stain of any sin. Where are we going to get that man? God provided him in the person of his incarnate Son, who became man for us, to be a sacrifice. And there we are in all of our need and in our inability to do anything about that need. We could do nothing ourselves, but God provided a perfect substitute, his own darling son, his well-beloved, his only begotten. And when he died on that cross at Calvary, God transferred our sins onto the perfect man, Christ Jesus, who died to pay the price of our sin on Calvary. And on that cross, the great exchange took place. All I contributed was my sin. What God contributed was Christ's righteousness. And he took my sin, put it in Christ. And he took Christ's righteousness, and he put that to my account. A great, wonderful exchange. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But he did. He has provided a precious substitute. He has provided a perfect sacrifice. And by that, I emphasize this. This sacrifice won't have to be offered again. It doesn't have to be redone. And it can't be undone. Hebrews 9:24-28, Hebrews 10:10-14, the Bible tells us there again and again, it is perfect. Does not have to be repeated, is once and for all. Far too many people around today think that, oh, you know, a little religion will be enough. Or a few works that I do will be enough. Religion can't save. Ritual can't save. Practice can't save. Nothing saves but the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one appointed perfect sacrifice. God provided him. And in providing him, he provided a plan of salvation. One hymn writer said, I want to thank Jesus for the plan of salvation. Do you know why he said that? Because he knew he couldn't ever conceive anything that would be like what it needed to be. Jesus alone provides salvation. And so the Bible, we've read in Romans 10 tonight, verse 9 and verse 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Notice, it's all about you. No, it's all about him. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What is it telling us? To be saved, we need to acknowledge the claims of Christ, that we must transfer our trust from our works, from our religion, from our self-effort, from our self-righteousness, whatever it is that we're trusting in tonight, take them out. And trust only in Christ for your soul's salvation. Salvation is simple. Don't make it complicated. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you know what man wants to do? The devil wants to do? Complicate it. Make it difficult. Make it near impossible to navigate. Best way that you and I can act is, God, you have said it. I believe it. And I'm trusting in it entirely, what you have said, that it's the gift of God, is eternal life. And I'm claiming that. And therefore, salvation comes to me. Many people can be plagued by doubts. But I'm praying the Holy Spirit is striving with your heart, is speaking to you, is stirring you up, making you feel your need. I need to be saved. And that he is making you ready to come to the Lord. God is calling. You know what you need. You might be asking, can God save my soul? The answer tonight is yes. He most certainly can, and I invite you, come and put him to the test and see that God can save your soul.